Morning. You can open your Bibles to Genesis chapters 2 and 3. We'll be in that text this morning. That song that we just sang, I had never really understood why we say, "I'll fly away in the morning." I don't know if you've ever thought about why we say that part in that song. But the morning time is the beginning of a new day. We'll fly away in the morning when Jesus returns because it marks a new era in our life where we'll be with him forever. But in the meantime, we live in a dark world. And if you talk to anybody in the world, whether they're skeptic, atheist, Christian, whatever, people would be able to tell you that there's something wrong with the world. The psychologist would probably say that the problem with the world is that you were abandoned when you're younger and you never really experienced love, and more people need to show love. And that's one of the problems in the world. Maybe a sociologist would say that the problem with the world is unjust social conditions. Maybe the motivational speaker would say that the problem with the world is that we just need to believe in ourselves more and we need to reach into ourselves more to figure out how great we really are. Whatever worldview you take, people are going to have different answers for that. And maybe there's shades of truth in some of those things. But the Bible teaches that the problem with the world is sin. And maybe your social conditions encourage sin. Maybe your upbringing encourages sin. But at the root of the problems in the world is sin. And there's no better place in the Bible to go than Genesis 2 and 3, where we read about the first sin that happened in the Bible. And we live in a culture right now that celebrates sin. You watch TV, you go to the beach, all kinds of places that you can go, and people are talking about sin and boasting about it. And the Bible gives a very different picture of it. And we as Christians can sometimes throw the word sin out there and not always really remember what it is that we're talking about. So in this lesson, I want us to look at this first time that we read about sin in the Bible and see what it teaches us about sin. There's a lot of things in this text that are mysterious. I don't know the answers to all the questions people might have about this text. But we can learn some very clear-cut things about sin from it. So let's go ahead and look at Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 16 and 17, and then I'm going to drop down to chapter 3 and then read verses 1 through 13. So Genesis 2, 16 and 17, and then 3, 1 to 13. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.' Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of it and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But when the Lord God called to the man and said, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" Now, if we're going to use this text to help us understand sin, the first thing that we need to see in this is how does it boil down the essence of sin? How does it describe what it really is? And with any action that we do, there's always a mindset that leads to it. The book of James, for example, likens sin to a child that gets conceived, and then the child is eventually born. And in like manner, there's seed thoughts that lead me to do actions that are sinful. Now, in this text, think about God's goodness towards Adam and Eve. You've got God creating Adam and Eve in the garden. God gives them fulfilling work to do. God wants them to be fruitful and multiply. He tells them that they can eat of any tree in the garden, except for one. But he places them in a place called the Garden of Eden. Now, the word Eden means pleasure or delight. And that's exactly where they were placed. Now, with all of these grand things that God had done for Adam and Eve in the beginning, like we said before, there's one command that he gave them, and that was in chapter 2. You can eat of any tree in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I don't know if God was eventually going to academically teach them the difference. I don't know how all of that was going to work out, but he told them that they could not eat of that tree. Now, a lot of people have wondered, why did God put the tree in the garden then? What was the point of it? Love is always a choice. Devotion is always a choice. And so I believe that perhaps one of the reasons God put the tree in the garden was to offer Adam and Eve a choice. Am I going to serve God or not? One of the reasons that I appreciate Samantha so much is that I didn't have to force her to marry me. It may have gotten to that point, but she chose to be my wife. Which means a lot more to me than if I had, like, forced her to do that. So the tree was there to offer, perhaps, a choice for them. But then Satan gets introduced in this text. Satan is described as being crafty in verse 1. And try to picture this question that he asks Eve. Did God actually say that you couldn't eat of any tree in the garden? Now, do you see what he's doing there? God never said that. He said that they could eat of any tree in the garden except for one. And so the serpent, what he does with this question is he wants Eve to question God's goodness for her. And so when she says, well, actually we can eat of any tree except for the one, Satan says, well, you know what the truth is behind that? The truth is that God is holding you back. Because he knows that as soon as you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll become like God, knowing good and evil. Like, you'll be enlightened. You know what God is, the serpent is doing to Adam and Eve? At least Eve right here. He's trying to get Eve to believe that if she was to obey God, she would be limited in life. If she was to obey God, God was actually holding her back from her greatest potential. And so when he starts to get those seed thoughts in her mind that, you know what, maybe God doesn't have my best interest at heart, even though he's blessed us in so many ways. Maybe he really doesn't have the best interest at heart. And so after he creates this doubt in God's goodness, he says the words that are directly contradictory to what God had said in verses 4 and 5, where she says that the serpent says, you will not surely die when you eat of the tree. But that's when you'll become like God, knowing good and evil. Notice that the serpent doesn't contradict God's word until he first puts doubt in God's goodness. You doubt God's goodness, and then you contradict God's word so that it encourages you to do something that you ought not do. And what Satan is doing here is he's showing us the root of sin. What's going on in my heart when I sin? What goes on in our hearts when we sin is that we believe that God doesn't care about our best interests. We believe that God is holding us back from our greatest potential. We believe that God is restraining us and constraining us to things that would make our lives miserable. In other words, we look at God as a killjoy. And that's the doubt that leads to sin. Now, I heard this illustration and I really like this. I want you to imagine that around Christmas time, a father takes his 5-year-old son to a toy store. And let's say it's like 3 weeks before Christmas, and the dad's walking the kid all around the toy store, walking up and down every aisle, and the dad says, do you want that toy? And the kid says, oh, yeah, I want that one. Do you want that one? Yeah, I want that one. Yeah, I want that one. And then they get to the front of the store, and the dad, like, kneels down to the kid and says, okay, do you want to know why I took you here? I want you to know that all of those toys that you wanted, you can't have any of them. We're going to go now. In our heart of hearts, that's how we view God. We believe that we see all of these things that we want. We want these blessings. We want happiness. We want peace, joy, comfort, all of these kinds of things. And we think that God is like this dad that's taking us around the Christmas store shopping thing, saying, you can't have anything. And the only reason I'm going to be in your life is to make it miserable. So we can't really have a relationship. So that's kind of the root that leads to sin. It starts with how we view God. But something that's interesting in this text is what Eve does with that mindset. Look again for a moment at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good, stop there. The woman saw that the tree was good. Look at chapter 1, verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. All throughout Genesis 1, when God is creating the world, he's the one who determines what's good. He says, this is good. He says, that's good. After he creates everything, he says that it's good. And so in chapter 3, verse 6, what is Eve thinking when she starts to decide what's good for her? That's not her place. And so what she's doing there is she's actually taking the place of God, and that's what the serpent says. He says, you'll be like God. So when we start to doubt God, and we start to think that we have better ideas about how life ought to go, that's when we sin. And that's why we like, as 1 John 3:4 says, sin is lawlessness. That's when we cast off God's restraints. Because we think that we know better. We think that God really doesn't want the best for us, and so because of that, I'm going to cast off his restraints, and I'm going to go ahead and live however I want to live, because he's holding me back anyways. Try to think about how this works. You got somebody who offends you. And in that moment, you could punish that person with your anger. And you could start to think, well, you know, the Bible teaches that I shouldn't be bitter towards people. And I shouldn't punish people with my anger. But then you start thinking, yeah, but that's going to hold me back because I need to teach this person these lessons. This person's got to get some tough love right now. And so if I was to obey God right now, it would hold me back from the things that actually need to happen in this circumstance. Or I promise I don't watch the Tyra Banks show. But when I was at home one time in Minnesota, my mom like always left the TV on for the dogs so that the dogs could watch TV throughout the day. It was really weird. Sorry if you do that. I think it's weird though. And so she would like leave the TV on all day, and there's one day I got home from work or school, and I was walking past the TV, and the Tyra Banks show was on. And Tyra Banks was talking about gossip. You know, talking bad behind other people's backs and things like that. And she was interviewing somebody, and they were talking about how gossip is actually good for building friendships. And here's the reasoning. Because when you gossip with somebody, you share intimate things about other people, so you draw closer to that person. You see how that works? God says, don't do that. But God's holding me back from friendships. And so because God's holding me back and his command doesn't make sense to me, I'm going to take life into my own hands and do what I think is right. Anytime we put something above God, family, career, money, possessions, whatever it might be, sports. Basically what I'm saying in my heart of hearts is that if I was to put God first, I would miss out. And life wouldn't be as good. And so I'm going to take life into my own hands. And I'm going to use everything around me as if it revolved around me because I'm the center of the world. That's the root of sin. That's how it starts. But something else we want to see in this text about the essence of sin is that it's a choice. Do you see Adam and Eve being forced against their own will to do this? 1 Timothy chapter 2 in the New Testament adds some interesting observations about this. 1 Timothy 2:14 says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So in this scene, did Eve have the choice of listening to the serpent and thinking through what he was saying? Yeah. Was she deceived? Yeah, she believed in a lie and acted upon a lie. But she had the choice during that conversation to say, you know what, this serpent, Mr. Serpent, Satan, I'm not going to listen to what you have to say about this because I know that it contradicts what God said. But she chose to still listen and believe the lie and so be deceived. But what does this teach us about Adam? Adam wasn't deceived. Do you know what this means about when Adam sinned here? He knowingly did something that was wrong. He wasn't deceived. He was standing there with Eve. Eve gave him the fruit, whatever it was. And he should have been guiding her. He should have been leading her. But instead, he knowingly does what he ought not do. And so because we see in this text that sin is a choice, that leaves us with no excuses. You ever had somebody confront you about something that you shouldn't have done? Or maybe you've, you know, been on the receiving end or the giving end of it. And either you or the person that you're talking to says, well, I was tired. Well, I've been having a bad week. Or I'm on this or that kind of, like, this week has just been going in ways that I didn't want it to. I grew up this way, and so I learned these habits. What do you expect of me? Okay, maybe some of those things explain why you were more tempted. But they're never excuses for it. And so that shows us the essence of sin, but what about the consequences of sin? In this text, what do we see being the consequences of Adam and Eve's actions? And let me just say something about this. Before there's consequences for sin, we like to boast about having freedom to do whatever we want to do. If there's one thing that our culture really values, it's having the freedom to do whatever we want to do. Which is one of the reasons people don't like religion. Because here comes religion, here comes the Bible, and it says that you can't live however you want to live. And that doesn't run parallel with how our culture thinks. But before there's consequences for sin, we like to boast about our freedom to do whatever we want to do. But when there's consequences after our sin, we play the victim game, where we start blaming other people for what happened. In this text in Genesis, it teaches us that there are consequences to sin. You might have the choice to sin, but you don't have the right to choose the consequences of sin. So if you choose to sin, you have to live with the consequences. Now, what are the consequences in this text? If you're going to boil it down in Genesis 3 and throughout the whole Bible, the consequences of sin is separation of relationships. It disintegrates relationships between me and other people and between me and God. That's the consequence of sin. And by the way, you see that in the very next chapter in Genesis, don't you, with Cain and Abel? Sin is spreading across the world and Cain murders Abel. You see that later on in Genesis 6. There's violence across the whole world. People are getting separated from God. People are separating from each other. So another way to say this is that sin alienates us. Think about how it does this in both ways in this text. How does sin separate us from others? Well, the first thing is after they sin, Adam and Eve in verse 7 knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths out of them. Now, does this mean that they didn't know that they were naked before that? Well, maybe they did. The idea, though, is that they suddenly became ashamed because of their sin. And so God created them, of course, naked, where they could, like, be very close with each other. But after they sinned, they had to sew fig leaves. They had to cover themselves up so that they couldn't see each other anymore. And one of the things that sin does is it causes me to sew fig leaves. Where I'm only going to let you get so close into my life. I'm not going to expose who I really am to you, so I'm going to wear a mask. And that means that I'm going to maybe make up some things about who I really am. And whenever I tell stories, I'm going to paint them in a better light so that you don't see my shame, and I'm going to hide things from you. And you know what that does? It makes me feel like nobody really knows me. And in a sense, it makes me feel like I don't really know anybody else really, really well. You talk to people and you ask them, how many real close friends do you have? And they might say two or three. Maybe they'll say none. But even if they have two or three, they still don't know everything about that person. We sow fig leaves. Because of our shame, we don't want people to get really close to us. So that's the first way that it separates us from people. But look at verses 12 and 13. Really from verses 9 to 13, God starts questioning Adam and Eve, and he's asking them these questions that God already knows the answer to, but he's trying to get them to think through the implications of what's happened. And so God asks Adam, what did you do? And he says, you know that woman that you blessed me with? She gave me the fruit, so it's her fault. Okay, Eve, what happened? That serpent, that crafty one, he encouraged me to sin and I was deceived and everything like that. Have you ever had a time where somebody really, really hurt you, like really bad, and you try to confront them about it, but they start shifting the blame and say, well, it was because of this, that, or the other thing. Now, as you're hearing that, as you're hearing the person who hurt you say that, what's going on in your mind? You don't get it. You don't understand what you did to me. And every time you shift the blame, it drives a bigger wedge into our relationship. As soon as sin enters the world, they're shifting the blame. They're not taking responsibility, which means that there's always going to be this undercurrent of perhaps bitterness in the relationship. People aren't going to be as close as they used to be. You don't have men taking responsibility like they ought to if they've sinned. And so because of that, you've got husbands and wives, you've got friends that can't really trust each other. And so perhaps that's one thing that we see in the text about how it separates us from other people. But what about with God? Now, I don't know if you thought about this, but in the text, in chapter 2, verse 17, God says that when you eat of the tree, you will die. But then the serpent in chapter 3, verse 4, directly contradicts it, and he says, you will not die. Now, here's the challenging thing about that, is that right after Adam and Eve eat from the tree, do they die? Yes and no. The word death means separation. And there's in the Bible, there's two deaths. There's the separation of my soul from my body. So that's when I physically die. But then there's a separation of the soul of man to God, where man and God are no longer in relationship. So when God says, the day you eat of the tree, you will die, I think he's talking in terms of you're going to die spiritually. We're not going to be in relationship anymore like we used to be. But then when the serpent says, you will not die, he's talking in terms of physical death, and that was true. But try to think about what's happening here. Think about how close Adam and Eve were. God would walk in the garden with them. God gave them fulfilling work to do. God was in relationship with them. But as soon as they sin, there's a separation. They're going to get exiled from the garden, and the relationship changes with God. Isaiah 59, verse 2, later on in the Old Testament says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face far from you so that he does not hear. We were made to be in relationship with God. We were made to be connected to him, just like an iPhone was made to be connected to the charger so that it could have power. All right? We were created to be empowered and loved and adored by him. What happens when we unplug from that? We lose strength. We lose energy. We get depressed. We get upset. We find fulfillment in other things. And that's why we get frustrated. But in what ways do we see this separation happening in the text? Okay, God in a sense is going to withdraw from them. The relationship is going to change to a degree. But what are Adam and Eve doing? They themselves are hiding from God. They're withdrawing from God. By the way, it's interesting that they're hiding from God in the very garden that he made. How's that going to work out? As they're hiding from God, it's because of their shame, and they're separating themselves from God. But how is it that we separate ourselves from God today? I know a preacher in Indiana, and whenever he's talking to somebody, and he starts to realize that they have a struggle, he asks them, have you been reading your Bible lately? And the reason that he asks that is because he knows that there's some people that don't want to read the Bible, because it makes them feel convicted and guilty every time they look at it. And they don't like being slapped in the face in that way. And so because they're living in darkness, they don't have the courage to come to God by reading the Bible, so they hide from it. So that's one way that you can withdraw from God. What about withdrawing from God by not meeting with other Christians? If I'm living in sin, it's going to make me not want to be with other Christians. Christians are called the body of Christ. And so if I'm living in darkness, I don't want to spend time with people who are living in the light because it's going to make me feel bad. What about not praying? If I'm ashamed because of my sin and I'm trying to hide myself from God, I certainly will never pray to him. And so you see that we withdraw from God, and there's a sense in which God withdraws from us because of sin. And so those are the consequences of sin. We don't have the right to choose the consequences. Okay, maybe this is frustrating. What's the solution for all this? There's got to be a solution for all this. And again, like I said earlier, if you were to talk to a motivational speaker, he would say that the solution for these problems that you're experiencing is that you got to dig deep and believe in yourself. And the Bible says that if we believe in ourselves, we're weak because we need God's strength. So that doesn't work. You can talk to all kinds of different people and they would tell you different answers to the problem. But what's the solution? Look at verse 9 again in the text. It says, but the Lord God called to man and said to him, where are you? Notice this, that after Adam and Eve sin, and there's, by the way, I can't think of any sins that have ever happened that brought more earthly consequences than what Adam and Eve just did here. Because in the following verses, God's going to curse the whole earth. They've destroyed the earth with this sin, and so how does God look at them here? He's seeking them. He's seeking the people who destroyed the earth in the garden. And he's asking them these questions, where are you? The solution to sin always begins with God. He's the one who seeks. We're the one who's hiding. He's the one who sends his son. We're the ones who hide from the light. But it always begins with God seeking. Now look at verse 22 in the same chapter. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. I will stop there. In verse 22, God's going to exile Adam and Eve from the garden. And the reason for that is because he doesn't want them to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From the tree of life. Because if they were to eat from the tree of life, they would live forever. I don't know how all of that works. But some people have looked at verse 22 and said that it's a curse. That's not a judgment. After Adam and Eve destroy the earth, would you want to live in this earth forever the way that it is right now? Would you want that? Thank God he took us away from the tree of life. Because later on he knew that he would open up a different tree of life where we could have eternal life. In John chapter 6, we referenced this in our class this morning, but Jesus said, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The new tree of life is Jesus. That when we eat his flesh and drink his blood, and that's a metaphor for taking in his teachings and imbibing them and letting them become part of us, that we have life. Jesus says later on in the same chapter, the words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. It's the words that he spoke that give us new life. Jesus is our new tree of life where we can have life forever. Now, how is all of this possible? Look at Genesis 3:15. We get this prophecy about the coming Messiah. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. You got God speaking to the woman and God saying eventually through a woman will be born somebody who will crush the head of the serpent, and in so doing he's going to be bruised on the heel. He's going to be wounded. But the death blow is going to be made to the serpent. And of course, all of that is looking forward to Jesus and what he's done for us. He becomes the sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. So how does this solve my problem of sin, though? When I know that Jesus has forgiven me, it gives me the freedom to be open with other people about who I am and who I used to be. So I don't have to sow fig leaves anymore. Because I'm not dependent on what you think about me for my justification. God's forgiven me. And so if me being open about my sin will help you, then I can do that. I don't need to wear fig leaves anymore. And if what Jesus has done is he's forgiven me, that gives me the strength to forgive you when you've wronged me or when you shift the blame, so that we can actually sit down and have a conversation about these things. And because of what Jesus has done for us and how he's taken away the sin by going to the cross for us, we can now boldly come before God and we can get reconnected to him because of what he did. What Jesus did on the cross is the solution for sin. And I don't know if there's anybody here this morning that has disconnected from God. And so because of that, you're feeling all of the kinds of things that happen when you withdraw from a relationship from Him. I don't know if there's people that you're at enmity with, that you're fighting and you're quarreling. But that's never going to get better until you first get right with God. Because that gives you the power and the freedom to be able to forgive others. And be able to begin the reconciliation process. When Jesus died on the cross, He's able to unite us to God and us to each other. That's what Ephesians 2 teaches. If there's anybody here this morning that needs to know how they can have their sins forgiven, if there's anybody here that knows that they're experiencing the consequences of sin, Jesus can begin to reverse that in your life. If there's anything that we can do for you, this is an opportunity to come forward or talk to somebody while we stand and while we sing.